You're listening to a recorded talk from Greenbelt Festival.
As was said, I am an evangelical Protestant. That's sort of the tradition of Christianity that I'm from. I'm also trans, so those two things don't usually go together. But I've been on, I guess, a bit of a journey for the last few years about seeing how those two things might fit together. And it's been a real experience kind of for all the talking and engagements that I've done. One of the really interesting things is seeing how people who aren't evangelical go about promoting a talk by a trans evangelical. I think this one is titled Trans Evangelical Full Stop, Really? Which is like a really good meme format, you know, like normal evangelical, really? That would be a lie though. But my publisher, one of the bios that they wrote for me describes me as a practicing evangelical. I'm not really sure what that means. You know, maybe it's like sometimes I accidentally put my hand up and say, amen, amen. Or maybe it means that I'm not there yet. You know, I'm sort of practicing, I'm trying. Basically I'm here to talk about the research and work that I've done related to the history of the evangelical movement and trans liberation, and how those two things have actually related to each other over the decades. And there's some really surprising twists and turns in this. And I'll also be, as we go forward, talking about a little bit touching on the theology of, you know, what does it actually look like to be an evangelical Christian and to be trans-affirming? I think, probably all have at least a little bit of awareness of the story that's usually told about this. So if I say the word evangelical, the first thing that comes into your mind is definitely not trans-affirming, trans-friendly, anything, you know, related to that. But to really emphasize how things have developed and how different things have been and could be today, I want to start by telling a completely different story. So 1966, Johns Hopkins University Hospital in the United States was performing its first, what was then called sex change surgery, not the first ever, just the first at that particular institution. And a local journalist, I'm not really sure how this train of thought developed, a local journalist at the Baltimore Sun was like, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go around all the local pastors and bishops and religious leaders and ask them what they think of this surgery. So she asked, I think it was 11. And one of the really interesting things is that 10 out of the 11 gave either an ambiguous or a positive response. The only one who gave a negative response was Catholic. You know, not throwing shade, just pointing that out. A local evangelical pastor, Roy D. Gresham, a Southern Baptist, you may have heard of them, don't have the best reputation. What he said really stuck with me as soon as I read it. And what he said is, it would be more wrong morally to leave these people in their unfortunate situation. Which isn't exactly what we would now call trans-affirming. Neither is it really what we would now associate with evangelicals, this sort of moral backlash, cultural culture war stuff. It's sort of in this middle space where the vibe is basically, why are you asking me? Right? This is to do with medicine. This is about patients and their doctors. I don't know. Why are you asking me about this? And that just really struck me. You know, that's one of the earliest examples of engagement between evangelical leaders and the trans rights movement or trans affirming healthcare. And it's very ambivalent. And it gets better actually in the 70s. So in 1971, a group called the Erickson Educational Foundation, which is a educational group in the US, focuses on trans healthcare particularly, they put together a booklet of again, sort of religious leaders giving their quick snippets of what they think about trans healthcare or trans rights. And in that one, a guy called David Edens, another Southern Baptist pastor, actually goes so far as to say, I have seen in the one trans person that I've had consistent engagements with, I have seen a transformation, and this is a quote, similar to what we would call being born again. So explicitly connecting the theology of rebirth through Jesus with the experience of a trans person in his life. And again, that just really stuck with me. You know, this isn't the kind of reaction that we're used to. It's so far out of what we're used to in today's culture war dynamic that we've got going. I mean, this continues. You know, in the 90s, one of the leading religious supporters of trans rights in the UK was an evangelical pastor. He was a honorary chaplain in multiple trans groups. And there were multiple trans affirming evangelical groups specifically for trans people, you know. So throughout the last half century, the current dynamic hasn't been always the dominant one. And that was something that that really was very important to me in sort of developing an understanding of, okay, how can I combine these things? I am trans. I can't get away from that. I'm trans. I also believe in what would usually be called an evangelical Protestant theology. And I can't deny that. You know, I can't just suddenly decide, actually, I'm going to switch that button in my brain and change which theology I believe in. I can't do that. I want to worship in a certain way. I want to pray in a certain way. I want to be around people who believe in a similar way to what I believe. And I don't want to leave behind my church family. So I think that's one of the really important things that I've tried to communicate in the book that I wrote, which was published last year, and it's called Gender Heretics, Evangelicals, Feminists, and the Alliance Against Trans Liberation. So where the feminist angle part of that comes in, anyone who's sort of really involved in trans politics these days might be aware that there's basically two groups from which the big culture war pushback against trans rights and trans healthcare has come. One is so-called anti-trans feminists, or TERFs, which stands for trans exclusionary radical feminist. You know, fantastic that they are neither just trans exclusionary. Often they want to make trans people not exist, and many of them are not actually radical feminists. So, you know, brilliant label. And the other, of course, is conservative Christian groups. In the UK, that's primarily conservative evangelical groups associated with the Evangelical Alliance, the Christian Institute, the Fellowship of Independent Evangelical Churches. And actually, if you look at the records of the recent UK government consultations on trans policy, you'll realize that like all of the negative ones, negative responses are either anti-trans feminist or conservative evangelical, with a few like Catholic ones sort of sprinkled in. So this is a really, really big, important political force in our country, and in fact in the world. It's being exported in a lot of Western missionary work in Africa, for example. So understanding how that alliance works was kind of the other big thing that I wanted to achieve. Like, why? Why would these two groups end up working together? First of all, most anti-trans feminists are atheists. So that's one thing, you know. But also, most conservative evangelicals who are really out there pushing back against trans rights are also pushing back against things like reproductive rights, which people like J.K. Rowling or Jermaine Greer would say that they are very much in favor of, and I think they are in favor of. So how does that actually work, right? How does this weird conglomeration of movements work? How have they come together and made it work? So this is also quite surprising. And there were a lot of things that I didn't expect to encounter. So first of all, one of the biggest, most important anti-trans pieces of literature out there, one of the most important that was ever written, is a book called The Transsexual Empire by Janice Raymond. And this book has been exhaustively analyzed by scholars, by feminists, by all sorts of people, journalists. But one thing about this book that often gets ignored or sort of passed over because it's weird and doesn't make a whole lot of sense is right at the end of the book, there's a really long discourse about theology and the theology of trans identities. And Janice Raymond argued that trans people are actually a reincarnation, essentially, of an ancient Christian heresy called Gnosticism. What Gnosticism is kind of a go-to for right-wing reactionary movements, right? You don't like communism, it's Gnosticism. You don't like trans people, it's Gnosticism, etc. So, okay, fundamentally, what the Gnostics were is an ancient Christian group in the 1st to the 3rd centuries primarily, and they believed that the human was actually purely a soul. So God, the real God, created human souls without material bodies. Then an evil God came along and stuffed these human souls into bodies. So now the human soul is trapped in this material world. And the argument that's being made with comparing trans people to Gnostics is that, okay, trans people literally believe that our soul and our body are different entities, which is, you know, a big stretch. It kind of makes sense in a very surface level way, but that's the fundamental argument that Janice Raymond was making right at the end of her book, right before she jumped into her sort of concluding arguments, her big push towards saying, actually, we need to just morally eliminate trans people completely. 1982 comes along, and the first sort of full-length evangelical screed, if you want to call it that, or text on trans people is written, and it's by an English evangelical pastor called Oliver O'Donovan. And the interesting thing about what Oliver O'Donovan does is he essentially just repackages Janice Raymond's entire argument, doesn't cite her, and sort of leaves it at that, right? Trans people are Gnostics, and because they are Gnostics, they are heretics, and because they are heretics, we cannot tolerate them. So in the space of less than 20 years, you've gone from people saying, evangelical pastors in the US saying, this is fine, or I don't really know what to think about this, to an evangelical pastor saying, trans people are heretics, and if you support them, you are a heretic. Right? You cannot support trans people and be an evangelical. This is the beginning of the construction of a singular identity, political identity, of what evangelicals are supposed to believe about trans people. And anyone who knows about the history of the anti-abortion movement might sort of recognize a similar pattern here. So the moral majority in the United States, the Christian right, you know, in the 60s and 70s, a lot of evangelicals were kind of ambivalent about abortion or didn't really have a strong opinion. But then the moral majority, the Christian right, came along, and their project was to create this singular political identity. If you are an evangelical, you oppose abortion because abortion is murder. If you're an evangelical, you oppose trans people because trans people are heretics, they're Gnostics, they are trying to sever the relationship between the human soul and the human body. And that's sort of where this, it feels very esoteric, very weird. Like, why would you even make that connection? Why would you care? But that's where this alliance, this rhetorical alliance actually finds its root. That's one of the first things that they both agreed on, anti-trans feminists, anti-trans evangelicals, that trans people are recapitulating this ancient damaging idea about the body. So that's sort of where a lot of this comes from. In the late 90s, early 2000s, when the Evangelical Alliance was finally actually putting out materials about trans people and sort of trying to intervene in the area of trans politics in the UK, This is one of the fundamental arguments that they made. Trans people are Gnostics. We don't like Gnostics. We don't like trans people. So whilst it may seem very strange, and it is very strange, it's also, in a way, where all of this comes from. Where this alliance against trans liberation comes from. So that's kind of the historical angle. The theological angle, I think, is almost as interesting, right? So David Edens, the guy who in 1971 said that he saw a parallel between the Christian experience of being born again and the trans experience of sort of finding your identity, finding yourself. So he saw a parallel there. And I think that's one of the fundamental things that we need to hold on to, actually. If we're going to make evangelical, if we're going to change evangelical politics for the better and actually transform it so that it isn't just fully against trans people, fully trying to take away trans people's rights, take away their right to healthcare, take away their right to legal recognition, then that's where it starts. I think that's where it starts. Because there are parallels. They're not the same thing, but there are parallels. There are pieces there, sort of components of a potential empathy that can be shared for the trans experience by someone who's never had the trans experience but has had the experience of rebirth. I think that's one of the sort of, that's the seed where everything else will sprout from. And, you know, look, there's not many trans evangelicals around. Most of them have left or have been pushed out. And I can't blame them for leaving. But those of us who are left, I think we really need to get our act together now. You know, we need to be pushing this, pushing back against the idea that there is one evangelical opinion about trans people, and that it is trans people are bad and shouldn't exist. We need to push back against that right now. Because the longer we let that singular narrative exist, the deeper entrenched it will become, and the more political damage it will be allowed to do. So the theology and the politics are absolutely connected. We have to push back on the theological points, and it's from the theological points that we'll get to the politics. So I'll move to questions in a little bit. I just wanted to read a bit of the prologue to my book, and it's kind of me, I guess, trying to express a little bit of that sort of theology of an evangelical pro-trans philosophy. And it's all to do with the way that evangelicals often talk about the culture. If you've ever been in an evangelical space, you probably know what I mean, right? They talk about the culture. There's a singular culture and we are opposed to it. And one of the narratives is that trans people, trans support, trans affirmation is just part of the culture, which if you're a trans person is like, excuse me? What? I mean, it's becoming part of the culture, but it hasn't been part of the culture for a very long time, and it's still not the dominant thing. So what I wrote, as I was trying to sort of find the words to express this, I went to a particular biblical story that kind of means a lot to me. So, like so many before us, we lie now in the rubble of our very own Tower of Babel. In the biblical narrative of Genesis, a poetic retelling of the creation of humanity and the birth of the nation of Israel, the first humans were instructed by their creator to fill the earth and subdue it. Despite millennia of pondering, we still fall far short of knowing exactly what this means, but we do know what it doesn't mean. It does not mean exerting sheer might over those around us, for it's the heroes of old, the men of renown, who in the biblical Genesis story demonstrate to God before the flood that the wickedness of humans was great on the earth. So it's not that. Nor does it mean the consolidation of languages and cultures beneath a single regime. At first, it's told that the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood, and that each clan had its own language. As for the people of Babel, however, it was as if the whole earth had one language and the same words. They consolidated in one place, in stifling uniformity, and said to each other, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And so they pierced the sky, and they erected of fired bricks their tower of vanity. As the story goes, God saw then that this is only the beginning of what they will do. Nothing that they propose to do now will be impossible for them. So, from there, they were dispersed again over the face of all the earth, their arrogant affectations of sameness shattered, their diversity restored in beautiful, befuddling, pluriform chaos. But about the turn of the modern era, the Western world began to build up another tower, a monolithic culture enforced through both the banal bureaucratic evil and a far-reaching monopolization of colonial violence. And in the shadow of that tower, the global bustle of languages, art forms, architectures, clothing norms, musical styles, mythologies, political systems were tamed, torn, and then they were erased. And in that guarded tower, just a few stories up, there sat modern gender roles. That cocksure constitution that tells us, this is a woman, this is a man, nothing more. Two options, two ways of walking, talking, dressing, working, living, loving, thinking, and dying, while all else is deemed a remnant degeneracy from an uncivilized age. Two categories anachronistically projected onto the religiously mythologized past, as if anyone living in biblical times would have recognized the symbols and styles that mark the modern man and the modern woman. We're only now beginning to outgrow this spiritual straitjacket. We are returning, not a moment too soon, to the spiritual knowledge that there are many more ways to be on this earthen plane than those synthetic simplicities etched onto the tower's walls. As the physical environment groans beneath the tower's influence, so too the world that spans our souls yearns also for release. Slowly, painfully, the dead weight of received wisdom is being lifted, and human life, in gusts of urgent breath, is bursting free again to fill the planet with the diversity of the colors of infinity. That is what I invite Christians and non-Christians alike to see in the ongoing explosion of confident, proud, happy, creative, determined, free, trans and non-binary people onto the center stage of our cultural discourse. Not heresy, nor haughtiness, nor deception, nor perversion, nor the destruction of what is real, but the antidote to those exact ills. The love of creation in its stunning entirety, and the muttering, sputtering, babbling embers of a defiant hope. That's what I see going on. We've lived for far too long under the influence, under the shadow of our Tower of Babel. It's time to leave it behind and to go and fill the earth in our own way with different languages, different cultures, different ideas, different styles. And I think that's one of the things that flows quite logically from the connection with rebirth, the Christian experience of rebirth. We need that rebirth all around us, all the time, not a single event, but a constant rebirthing. Otherwise, many people, thousands of people, millions of people, will continue to be under that weight. And we can't allow that to happen. As people, as Christians, as evangelical Christians, we cannot allow that to happen. So that's kind of where this all comes from. Thank you so much. I'm going to... do we have a separate microphone? No, okay. So I'll take questions and then I'll repeat the questions and then answer them. So yeah, please do raise your hand if you have questions. Yeah? Sure, yeah. So correct me if I'm wrong, I'll try to summarize the question. So we're thinking about how do we foster that environment where, you know, we can have these different points of view and where people who have different points of view can actually meet and sort of interact and try to come to the best kind of outcome. I think this is really important. So one of the most important realizations I've ever had regarding the Bible is the parable of the prodigal son. where this guy, the prodigal son, he goes out with his inheritance, spends it all, wastes it all, and then comes kind of crawling back to his dad. And the dad, you know, comes out and rushes out and says, my son was dead and now he is alive. And the elder son is like, why am I not getting this this reception? One of the most important things I realized about that story is that we are never just one of those three characters. We're all three characters, all at once, all the time. We're coming back from our own sins. We are trying to reconcile ourselves with people who've sinned against us. We are also thinking, hey, why don't I get that treatment? Or why does some people have it better than me? So, right, we're all three people all at once. And when it comes to this sort of discourse of, you know, you mentioned trans people in sport, for example. I don't think we have the full answer right now. And I think, you know, it's really important to realize that we don't have the full answer right now. The answer will just sort of unfold over time. The important thing is that we are able to actually just allow ourselves to be around people who disagree with us and not to sort of think we have to make them agree on everything. They never will. You know, it's about letting love take over, like the father in the prodigal son story. Letting love take over so that you can actually just be together and not always think about these exhausting political questions. And it's from those relationships, I think, that we, over time, unfold an answer. It's not about, you know, doing da-da-da-da-da and saying, actually, you know, we have the answer. So yeah, just let it unfold. But do it with a spirit of willingness to be wrong, willingness to be corrected sometimes. I'm not saying, you know, everyone who's involved in this debate has in any way conducted themselves well, but just letting love take over and letting things unfold is, I think, is the answer. Any more questions? Yeah, I think you had your hand up earlier. Did you have your hand up earlier? Yeah. Okay. So it's about the how do we reconcile pluralism with sort of the Christian urge to expansion? Is that? Yeah. Okay. In an evangelical context. I'm as guilty as any other person about this, any other evangelical, you know, thinking that there's a right way to be an evangelical or a right way to be a Catholic or a right way to be anything else. You know, to be honest, throughout the entire history of Christianity, theologians of the same, in theory, traditions have disagreed on fundamental points all the time, constantly, often violently. So, you know, there is no single way to be a Christian or to be an evangelical Christian. And I think that's where partly the message of the Tower of Babel story largely is that we cannot pretend that there is a single way to be human. And by the same token, we cannot pretend that there's a single way to be evangelical. It's about just accepting that there are differences. There are people who we will never be able to just fully understand or get along with. That's fine. So I'm not sure if that necessarily answers your question, but I just think that's an important point to make. I saw you first. Sure. So the question is about, obviously, when you're talking to an evangelical, one of the most important things that you're ever going to have to address is what's the scriptural basis for your argument? The question is kind of about do I know of anyone who's already done that or is engaging with that? And also, I guess, I really want to, you know, emphasize that unfortunately a lot of trans theology is very, I'm not saying I disagree with it, it's just very non-scriptural. In the sense not that they don't know their scripture, just that they don't take scripture in the way that evangelicals would take scripture. And that makes it really difficult for trans theology to actually play at all in evangelical spaces. Austin Harker's book, what is it called? Transforming, I think. I absolutely adore Austin Harker. an American trans theologian. But again, it's like, I can't show this to any evangelical pastor because they'll be like, where's the scripture? So this is a consistent problem. In terms of people who are doing it, I mean, people try. There was a trans evangelical woman in the UK. She's unfortunately passed away now, called Elaine Summers. She wrote loads of articles online. Unfortunately, some of them are only on available through archived websites now. But she wrote loads of articles online, specifically looking at like the, you know, picking apart scripture. For example, in her case, she looked at Deuteronomy 22:5, which is the scripture that says, a man shall not wear a woman's garments, nor shall a woman wear a man's accoutrements, for those who do this are an abomination to the Lord your God. You know, really digging into that and looking at, okay, what does abomination even mean in that context? And what does this mean for a Christian when the law doesn't, we believe, apply to us in a sort of legalist sense? So there are some, not enough, really not enough. That's one of the things I did try to do with my book, to fill that gap. But I mean, fundamentally the answer is, yeah, there's a chasm there between trans theology as it exists, which is wonderful and fantastic, and I love a lot of it, but it doesn't play in evangelical spaces, and that is a problem. Any further questions? I'll take one from sort of this side. Yep, back at the back there. Right, yes, yeah. So the question is about this isn't the issue here, the ism part of this, the evangelical ism part of this. The idea that you're part of something, you're not just an evangelical, you're part of this sort of bigger community with its own identity and its own traditions and its own history and all that sort of baggage that comes with it. And I think absolutely, yeah, that there's this sense that in order to be a good evangelical, you have to conform at least outwardly to those traditions, to that history, you know, refer back to the favorite evangelical theologians. And if you don't do that, then you're sort of out, you know, you're stepping outside of the correct boundaries. That definitely is something that we encounter every day. How do you deal with that? I mean, that's a question that's an enormous question. I'd love to ask, say, a political scientist about that. What I would say, just fundamentally, and this may not answer the question directly, but Jesus did not talk about Jesusites, or, you know, he didn't talk about isms. He talked about you. You, the individual, you, the community, you, the nation, you, not an ism, just you, as you are, as you come. We've lost sight of that. We have. All Christians, I think, have to some extent lost sight of that. How do we get it back? Maybe I'll talk to you afterwards and see what you think. How do we get back there? I'm not sure, because organizationally, there's a lot of pressure to be an ism, right? If you want to make your point politically, if you want to be listened to, you have to be an ism. Because otherwise the politicians are just going to be like, what, it's just your opinion. You have to be like, no, I'm representing an ism, evangelical ism, Catholicism. Yeah, I'm not sure exactly how we get back, but it's a problem. Yeah. Are there any questions on this side? Yep. Behind the guy with the shirt there? Yep. Yeah, absolutely. So the point here being about, you know, talking about isms isn't the way Jesus actually approached it. You know, it's not about the ism, it's about Jesus and what he said and what he commanded, and our relationship with him. Yeah, I fundamentally, absolutely. Yeah, I absolutely agree. And this sort of circles back in a way to something I was talking about at the start with, you know, the way Jesus engaged with people was always to give you something that you could never fully understand in the moment. That was his favorite way of engaging people, right? The parables. I'm thinking also of the woman in John, is it John 8? Where he says, you know, go and sin no more. I mean, fundamentally, from a human perspective, right, a completely impossible thing to do. He always leaves you with more questions than answers. It's not about the human answer to some sort of riddle of spirituality. It's about that question that he leaves us with and those moral issues that he leaves us with, the theological stuff he leaves us with. It's not about the isms. It's about, yeah, it's absolutely. It's about the challenge that Jesus gave us and how we respond to that. Yeah, absolutely. Yes? How can we not become haters of the people who hate? Yeah. This is something I've kind of thought about a lot, is the question of, do they actually hate me? Because, you know, an evangelical pastor who talks about, you know, the gender that was given to you at birth is your gender for life and all that stuff. Do they hate me? Or do they just have a different framework for understanding the whole question? It's something that sort of stuck with me. Do they hate me or not? Some of them probably yes, but yeah. How do we not fall into the same trap that they're falling into? I guess is approach them in a fundamentally different way to the way they approach us. I don't hate them. They are, in many cases, wonderful, godly people who do wonderful things in a lot of cases. You know, the amount of churches that do absolutely indispensable work in you know, food banks or working with homeless people. They may hate, you know, in big air quotes, hate trans people. Even if they do, I don't think it's worth thinking that way. You know, it's sometimes it's worth just dealing with what you'd like to be the case rather than what is the case. So I try not to approach people as if they hate me. They want the best for me. I'll tell myself that. But absolutely. You had your hand up quite quickly there, in the blue t-shirt. Where can we be the evangelists? Yeah. So you mentioned there the just to make sure everyone's on the same page. So over the last, I guess it's start, when did it start? 2017, I think, Theresa May promised to reform the Gender Recognition Act to make it so that trans people could self-declare their legal gender. They could, you know, you don't have to go through any medical tests or anything like that. And Scotland then had its own version of that. That they tried to pass. The UK version was killed off in 2020, I believe. The Scottish version it went through the courts a little bit, but it finally died in at the end of 2023. So that's kind of the context. There's, you know, really big pieces of legislation that trans people have been pushing for decades, just completely killed dead. Yeah, gone. Years of work. How can evangelism contribute to creating a space where that kind of legislation might be able to succeed, a cultural environment where that might succeed? I think, again, I don't want to sound cruel when I say this, but a lot of progressive Christians really don't like evangelism or proselytizing at all. I used to be a Quaker, and you know, the British Quakers have this rule of we do not proselytize, and that's supposed to be a good thing, you know. We do not proselytize about loving people. We're just not very good at it at the moment. But if you look at the way that conservative evangelicals and conservative Catholics proselytize, is they often combine the politics and the theology. That's one of the things that makes it so effective, right? Is that, you know, look at the culture that we're in, all of these terrible things that are changing and the world that you knew is changing. But Jesus is always the same. And this kind of, this melding together of theology and politics, it's so, so effective. I don't know if we should stoop to that level, but, you know, to an extent, it's a question of like, well, how do we deliver both messages? maybe not at once, but how do we deliver both messages and sort of inject them into this cultural environment so that people understand that being a Christian doesn't mean being anti-trans? So that on, say, BBC News, you know, when they say, and now let's get the opinion of a Christian, you know, you don't sort of clench and get nervous about it. Understanding that Christians have a diversity of opinions and can be pro-trans and can be all sorts of things, you know, pro-reproductive rights. It's about changing that fundamental overarching narrative. So I can't really give a definitive answer. But we need to get better at delivering that message that actually, if you believe certain things about the world, yes, that does have political consequences. If you believe in universal love, that does have certain political consequences that we need to address. And injecting that into the national conversation is going to be very important in terms of whenever the next pro-trans piece of legislation is on offer. Any more questions? Yeah, I see you. Sure. I'm just trying to think how to summarize the question. So, how do we reconcile? So what you're referring to as sort of base facts, you know, what chromosomes do you have or something like that? Sure. So how do you reconcile trans rights, particularly with regards to legal recognition of your gender, with what you view as, you know, these sort of underlying, these things that you cannot change and that will never change, you know. Well, not to sound too California-y, but fundamentally, we have these narratives about, there's two distinct categories, that's it, that's the end of the matter, you know. But actually, that's not really how sexual identification plays out. There are a lot of... sex is more of a bimodal, not binary. There are two main sort of clusters in which most people fall with regards to what you're referring to there as, you know, chromosomes or sexual characteristics. But not everyone does. And I don't see why the law should prop up the fiction that binary is universal. Your sexual characteristics come from a lot of different places. Not everyone's sexual characteristics line up with what, you know, you're referring to as chromosomes. That's not universal. So, yeah, fundamentally, I don't think those two things need to be reconciled. My belief is just that the law shouldn't, you know, why should the law tell you, why is it a legal category to say that you're a man or a woman or something else? I just don't see those things as necessary in a legal sense. So I don't think there needs to be a reconciliation there. So with regards to like sexuality and gender, like, yeah, okay. Yeah, so were the pastors who are kind of expressing either ambivalent or pro-trans opinions in the 60s, 70s and so on, were they also like anti or pro-gay, I think is the question. Is like, do those things kind of go together? I think, in a way, the question is, and it's a very, like a completely understandable and logical question, but the question itself is kind of influenced by our perception of the way that these things work. That like every single evangelical pastor and every single, you know, evangelical person is going to have like a set opinion on these subjects. In the 60s and 70s, that was a lot more wibbly wobbly, right? People had all sorts of opinions, and a lot of them didn't line up at all. Most of them, I would say, would have been anti-gay, and that opens some really interesting questions about, you know, how could you be anti-gay and sort of express these pro-trans opinions? And it really comes down to the way that this that trans rights are being communicated in the 60s and 70s. It was all about, this is a medical condition, right? This is just a medical diagnosis that we have and we can't help it. And so, you know, the best thing to do is just leave us be and let us get on with it. So it was very medicalized. Whereas, you know, gay liberation, gay politics at that time was a lot more based on social constructs and, you know, tearing down those social constructs. So, yeah, at the time, it wasn't really clear to a lot of people that trans and gay should be in the same conversation. But generally, I would say that most of them would have been what we would now call anti-gay. Yeah. What time is it? Sorry? 25 past. Okay. One more question. That hand went up very quickly in the rainbow dress. Sure, yeah. So what can cisgender people or, you know, non-trans people do to help leverage the change despite sort of not living trans experiences? So two things. Number one, every single time there is legislation on the table, write to the relevant people. Every single time. This is actually a lot more important than it sounds. You know, a lot of the time decisions regarding these this legislation are made in a way that's like, okay, well, we don't want to upset this particular demographic, like Christians, and they might not vote for us. So, you know, it's a very sort of calculating way. And as if, I don't know if you're Christian, but, you know, especially if you are part of one of those groups that traditionally would be considered anti-trans, it's so, so, so important that you disrupt that narrative and actually write to the people and you know, make your voice known that you are in support of that legislation and trans rights. And then second, you know, a lot of these conversations happen in spaces where there are no trans people. So, I mean, trans people are not always going to be sort of, they're not always going to have the energy to fight back, but especially when they are absent. It's so important that there are actually voices there that push back and make sure that that conversation isn't just going in one direction. Because it's in those spaces, in like, say, church groups, where this solidification of opinions takes place. And that has a lot of knock-on consequences down the line. So I guess it's just a case of, you know, if there are no trans people around and trans issues are being discussed, it's really important to not just say, okay, everyone who disagrees with me, I'm not going to say anything. Obviously that, you know, if it's safe, if you feel safe doing that. I will finish there. Thank you so much, everyone. It's been really wonderful. Yeah, thank you so much. And God bless. And if you're trans, God loves you. Don't forget that, okay?
Thanks so much for listening to this recorded talk. Explore our full Greenbelt Festival Talks archive with almost 20 years of recorded talks and podcasts for free at greenbelt.org.uk/talks.